We'll turn to the book of James as we hope to go through that in the next coming weeks. The letter, general epistle of James. As we completed a series on the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, men of God, ambassadors of God. So now we will look at James in the New Testament. See the Word of God, James 1, 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Thus far, the Word of God to us today. Dear congregation, what we just sang together is a good expression of what we heard read in this first part of James. And the title of this psalter, Patient Endurance and Submission, summarizes it very well too. Verse 4, almost consumed, yet from thy law I have not turned away. And isn't that sometimes what we experience? Almost consumed, almost perished, almost gone under, almost no longer able to do it. And say, Lord, how long? Why? What must I change? What is there that needs to happen in our life? All these things that happen that we rather don't see happening, when things are not going our way. And as I was in praying also about this particular thing, that we all are growing old, one day at a time, but we're not necessarily all grow up. There are many people that have grown old but never grown up. And sometimes there are people that haven't yet grown old but already have grown up in a lot of ways. In other words, even though we all age, we don't all mature. Well, that's the theme really of our text, and really the theme of this entire epistle of James. We could summarize it in two words: grow up, or as someone else did, be mature. And I'd like to cover today as our text passage 1 through 8 of James 1. And just read verse 4 now. James 1 verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, our theme is James, and then a colon, grow up. In other words, the message of James is grow up. I want to consider three points. The first place I want to consider the exhortation to rejoice. Second, to consider. A third, persevere. Exhortations. The book of James, even having only a couple chapters, a few pages long, five chapters, has 50 imperatives in it. Imperatives are commands or exhortations. That's the style of James. And the first one is rejoice. Count it all joy, it says in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. He might as well said, rejoice. It's the same thing. But we'll look into what he means to say when he says, count it all joy. But why? It's the question. Because when we look at the context, we say, rejoice? I don't feel like rejoicing. I don't have much to rejoice over. Everything seems to go wrong in my life. There's so much contrary. Rejoice? Why? Well, very simple, really. Because God says it. God says it. So the first thing then that we look at this, rejoicing is the authority. Well, with this comes. We read about James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a Jew who served God, but he was a Jew who was converted to serve also the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. Here is the New Testament Elijah. Serving his master. He calls himself a servant. The Greek word, you've heard of that before, means bond servant. Almost like a slave. Someone devoted to his master. And his master being God. Just like Elijah and Elisha were. But this in the New Testament. Who is this James? Well, his other name, or the name by which he was probably known among his family, was Jacob. Or Jacob. Or Jacobus. We know there's several men in the New Testament really with the name James. I don't want to go through refuting why all the other ones are not the one, but this particular one is the half-brother of Jesus. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know too that they did not believe in him until he died and arose from the dead. Then they changed their mind and then they did believe. And James was a leader among them. It's likely that he was the oldest brother after Jesus. Of course, half-brother, because they did not have the same father. James' father was Joseph. Jesus' father is God the Father. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that a list of to whom Jesus revealed himself. And there we read that he revealed himself to James. Well, I'm sure we can sympathize a little bit with James, that he didn't believe that his brother was the Messiah at first. I mean, you grow up with each other and you then after 30 years find out that your brother all the time was not really who you thought he was, but the Son of God. That's hard. But then Jesus, when he arose from the dead, revealed himself to James. We read about this James several times, that he became a leader in the church, in the early church, in Jerusalem. Paul called him in Galatians to a pillar of the church. In Acts 15, when we went through the book of Acts, we saw that this James chaired the meeting in Jerusalem. When they deliberated about whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised. And it was he who stood up and offered the solution and the verdict and wrote a letter that was to be sent to all the churches about it. He was a man of authority. And this is part of the Word of God. James was known and well respected in his time. And he spoke as well as wrote with great authority. As I mentioned already, 50 imperatives. That's quite a bit in 5 chapters. Do this. Believe that. Grow up. Don't be just hearer of the word, but a doer also. And so on. We hope to see them, God willing. What I also found very interesting is that this book of James was written, in all likelihood, the commentators squarely agree on this, the first New Testament writing. Way before the Gospels were written. Way before any other book was written. Likely in the early 40s. You know that Jesus died in the mid-30s. Could have been about 10 years after Jesus ascended that this epistle began to do the rounds. And then we know too that this James, according to Josephus, was martyred in the year 62 AD. Many of the writers found such a death and gave their life's blood for Jesus. These men, and this particular man, was not just a hearer but a doer of the word. So that's the background when we say, when we hear rejoice, this imperative, count it all joy, with the authority of God himself and of Jesus and of a man highly gifted and of high authority in the church in Jerusalem, leading the first synod, we should say, the council, the Jerusalem council as it's referred to. But second, in that rejoicing, we know the authority, but then we also have to deal with the paradox. It's the word of God. God says it. But rejoice, we read that this is to the 12 tribes. He wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Rejoice. Wouldn't it be better to say mourn, grieve, weep? Because we're scattered abroad and we suffer daily temptations. How can we rejoice? Who will show us any good? So scattered and tempted, and yet called to rejoice. Count it all joy, he says. Incredible, isn't it? So what does it mean, scattered? Well, the word scattered really is a word that was used by farmers when they would scatter seeds, spread around, so that the crop would grow. And we know that seed actually was the livelihood of the farmer. So that's when we read in the Bible that they would sow with weeping, because they would throw away their food to go into the dirt and it could fail. Diaspora is the word that also has come to know the word scattered from the Old Testament, that God said to his people Israel in Deuteronomy, he told them that if they would be sinning against him, he would scatter them throughout the earth, spread them. He'd warn them, and we know that it happened in the captivity, when first the 10 tribes and later the 2 tribes were taken into captivity, scattered as it were among the Gentiles, often referred to as the diaspora or the dispersed. It's the same word there, scattered abroad. But of course it's the Old Testament background for a New Testament reality, because what happened at Pentecost, you know that the people from all over the then known world had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Pentecost. They were coming from all, if you read in Acts 2, all these different areas. But they were primarily Jews. They came, you see, occasionally from the diaspora to celebrate the great feast in Jerusalem as Jews. So he wrote here to the 12 tribes were the Jews. Fellow Jewish Christians. 19 times he writes in these few chapters, my brethren. Of course, that was also fellow believers, fellow Christians. But it was also fellow Jews. Just like the Apostle Paul, James' desire was that the Jews should acknowledge their Savior. And since they were slow to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, God ordained it, even by Saul, to persecute the Christians to that extent that they scattered. We read again the word scattered in Acts 8. When they were persecuted, we read in Acts 8 verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad, they that were dispersed, scattered abroad, the same words as here in James 1, verse 1, went everywhere preaching, evangelizing the word. That's really a picture of the scattering of the seed. The seed, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, of the word. The seed of regeneration. It's a picture every time. The scattering of the Jews was a punishment, but it was also the means whereby God would make himself known in the world, even in the Old Testament already, because it happened quite a bit that among the people in the Old Testament times that there were Jews who lived in such a way, witnesses of their God, that Gentiles were converted to Judaism and became proselytes, were circumcised. And of course in the New Testament the same thing happened when they became Christian and baptized. So the key thing here is that in this scattering, a bad thing, a sad thing, was used for good, for rejoicing. So that the gospel, the good news for bad people, would get around. God used persecution to grow His church. And He says, therefore, rejoice. Because it's not pleasant, it's not joy in itself, but it is, the outcome is good news to all people. The second part is the tempted, the paradox. You know, the one part of the paradox is being scattered. How can you rejoice being scattered? How would you rejoice if your family be scattered all over? Like happened to many of the Jews in the Second World War and other places in Africa today, where families are ripped apart and scattered. And they would read this and say, rejoice! But I can assure you, and you would agree with me, that if these people had been separated and it had been used for their salvation, that they are being now in glory, rejoice with joy unspeakable. And by faith began to do it now, because they look at the long-term perspective. But the second thing is tempted. Verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now the word falling into diverse temptations simply means stumbling into many and various trials and afflictions and difficulties, each of us our own. Diverse means various. So there is not any one of us that suffers for which there is not a heading in this list. Various. Anything. What tempted is not really here. Temptation as in sinful, alluring to do something evil. The word temptation simply means trials. God is doing it. And we should remember that in verse 13, we will get to that, Lord willing. Let no man say when he is tempted or tried, that he is tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The word tempting there has to do with towards sin. Satan uses the same trial, the same affliction that you and I go through. Satan will use it to cause us to doubt God. God, by His Spirit, will use it to put a trust in God. The very same temptation. The very same trial. You can find it in the Old Testament where in one chapter it says that Satan caused David to count the people. In another chapter it says the Lord did. People say, oh, see, the Bible contradicts each other. Not at all. It's a coinciding, I called it the other day. It coincides. God has his servants, and even Satan is one of them. You have it in the book of Job too. God just has Satan do his work by bringing Job forth as a trophy of his grace. We were just reading that a couple of days ago at home about if indeed Satan had known how it would have gone with Jesus beyond the cross, he would have prevented at all cost Jesus to be led to the cross. That Jesus rose from the dead was not part of his plan. So stumble or encounter various trials. And it's not very hard to figure out what the main trial was for these people. It was persecution. That was number one. But there were many other issues they had to deal with. And we'll deal with this in this book. It's very practical. There's a lot of stuff, very practical, hands-on. Impatience, one of them. Another one is talking, not a living faith. Another one will be the abuse of the tongue. Another one is coveting. Another one is infighting. And so on. All kinds of practical issues. To which you would say, what's new? We started already with Elijah and Elisha. What's new? We see it with James. What's new? We started with, when we went to the book of Acts. What's new? What is there that we, you and I, face that hasn't been faced before as part of God's plan? Good plan. When it truly works all things for good. One commentator said, and I kind of thought that's interesting, I wanted to say that. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. Well, James says, actually, quit whining, please. Grow up. Be mature. I want to read it again. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. Just like you have in universities now, places in universities where you can kind of be coddled and you may not anymore say anything that offends anybody. I think you see that today. Colleges are playpens for babies instead of places where they grow up. But they're challenged in their thinking. It happens in churches, sadly, too. So, they and we now, too, are being rebuked 50 times. Are you ready for that? But, not only rebuked, to rejoice, count it all joy in the midst of being scattered, feeling like scattered abroad, just like a small group of people here, a small group of people somewhere else, and being tempted, tested to the limit. And that's actually bringing us to the second point. Consider. Because you cannot rejoice if you don't consider, if you don't think about it rightly. To think about that this all is for our good. Not only that God says it, we don't have only the authority, but we also have to realize it's a paradox. We think of rejoicing and suffering to be contradictions. But it's a paradox. It's an apparent contradiction. It's not only because God says it, but also because we need it, and if we can, in our right mind, if you consider about it, if you really want it, if you want to be corrected, if you want to be like Christ, if you want to grow up in our good moments, that is. But of course, in our bad moments, we whine. There are several imperatives, but I want to just go to four key ones, four key imperatives, four key exhortations, key verbs. The first one is count. Count. The word count is this, it's like a term of an accountant, or one who makes up the balance, who has the pros and the cons and the income and the expenses and the, okay, so it was cost a lot of money to run this project. Yeah, I don't know, but remember, at the end we're going to make profit. She counted all joy. Even if you have to spend money, you have to invest, there's going to be a great return. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy. No, we realize it is not joy. Of course it is not joy. It's not going to be that we are just phlegmatic about it and say, okay, yeah, well, we just have to rejoice. Yeah. No. It is painful, and it is sad, and it is hard. It doesn't say that we have to kind of speak against our own common sense and say, yeah, well, no, that feels sad, but you know, it's not, it's the wrong feeling. You got to feel joyful. No, it doesn't feel joyful, but it is. It's got to be counted, considered to be joyful. Even though it may feel like suffering and feel like all loss, it is all gain. But note, this is only true if you truly believe in Jesus. Only for the believer it will be all gain. Whatever loss you now have, whatever painful things you have to surrender, it will be gain in the end. For the unbeliever who does not repent, then even any gain you have ultimately will be loss. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes it very plain that it's in the service of Christ that these things are so to be rejoiced and considered. So therefore we must examine ourselves. Am I indeed just a hearer of the word, or am I a doer of the word? How do I use my tongue? How do I get through all these things? Do I ever rejoice when we've been disciplined? It's not pleasant when you get punished, children, when you get a spank or something. No, it hurts. But in the end, you go to your dad or your mom and maybe you cry a bit together and you hug each other and you pray together and you say, oh, I love you. Because you know, really, you both know, as a mom and a dad, as well as a child, you know that if mom and dad wouldn't fix that, I would grow old, but I wouldn't grow up. I'd become a spoiled brat. Right? As plain as that. So think about it. It's not pleasant to be spanked, but it's worth it. Counted joy. To become more and more like the Lord Jesus. To not only look to Him, but to become like Him. And if you have to become more and more like Him, then we walk the way of the cross. Then we should expect trials. Because that's what Jesus endured. He says, they hated me. Without cause, they'll hate you. The way to the crown was the way of the cross. The way to the crown for the believer is the way of the cross. It's cross bearing. It's pain. It's suffering. Because note it says not if you fall into temptations, but when. It's not a question that it might happen. When? Count on it. Count on it, but count it to be joy. Yes, all joy, it says. Did you notice that? It didn't say count it joy. It says count it all joy. That's quite something. Count it all joy. In other words, all of it, everything that happens, count it all joy. And then also count it joy exclusively. So every event is the word all, but also totally count it to be, determine it to be, think of it to be as entirely joyful because of the outcome. You see, it's not in the first place about comfort, one commentator said, but about character. We want comfort. I want comfort. I'm preaching this to you. It was extremely convicting to prepare this message. Because I felt extremely convicted. I mean, I want to feel good. But God says it's not about you feeling good. It's about you being good and doing good. The feelings will come then. But not the other way around. It's not about comfort. But about character. It feels good when you don't get a spanking, but you might grow up a criminal. Think about that. So that's the first key verb, is count. The second one is know. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, if you know this, that the trying, the testing of your faith works patience. Works patience. You know how you learn patience? Not when things are going smooth and easy. It feels good. I can be so patient when everything goes well. No sweat. Easy. But when things don't go well, and repeatedly don't go well, it starts gnawing on me. And I find out that my patience wasn't really there, actually, because I became very impatient. So how do you learn patience? Well, by finding out time and again how impatient you are and stretching that. That's how you grow patient. Well, God knows that, and He wants us to know that. God gives faith, but He also tests faith. Because you think you believe when all goes well. But woe when it doesn't go well. Our faith begins to shake, you see. And it's then very easy when a big wind comes to blow over that tree of faith. It needs to grow roots. You see? So, when these things happen, you go through rough times, God didn't forget us. Sometimes you think that. And He's not against us. Sometimes you think that. But He's for us. If He would be against us, dear congregation, He would have destroyed us long ago. He would have let us go. But the fact that He does these things is because He wants to turn us around. He wants us to turn for good. Sometimes He does do that to chasten us. Other times it's simply to make our faith strong, just like it's with Job. Sometimes it is to have a witness, to demonstrate our faith. Like Abraham when he had to sacrifice. Now I know, God says, that Abraham believed. Well, didn't God know that before? Sure. But I had to go through this experience. Abraham was tested and tried, and he knew what God was doing. Job said in Job 23:10, he says, "He that is God knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I shall come forth matured, as it were." But then the third imperative, the third key exhortation. So we've count, we've know, we've let. Did you see the word let? Four times. Verse 4, but let patience have a perfect work. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. 6, but let him ask in faith. 7, for let not man think that he shall receive. What does the word let show? Submission. Surrender. Let it happen. Let God do it. Don't fight it. Simple. Let it. Or rather, let him, of course. And the root word of the word patience is interesting. We often think of the word patience as just keeping you calm. Or you're cool. Just relax. But that's not really what in this word. The word really here is endurance. Endurance. Let God work it out. Endure it. Suffer it. Bear it. That's really what the idea is of the word. Let God do His perfect work. Let God accomplish His goal in you. That's really what it is. The word perfect, you see, is teleos, twice in that text, in that text, verse 4. That patience, in verse 3, it's not only about faith works patience. So, if you really believe, your patience will increase. That means your endurance will increase. Your ability to bear up under it will increase. But let it happen. Let patience have her perfect work. Let it serve the goal, the teleos, That's the word patient, or the word perfect. But God begins, Philippians 1:6, He will perform it. It's the same word, perfect it, actually. And what perfection is really the word is mature. Goal accomplished. When a child is small, he's still growing toward a goal. When he's old, well, not necessarily. But when he's mature, he's ready. When he's not grown old, but grown up. Full grown. The real purpose. Mature. But it says also, it says not only that it works that you may be perfect, but also entire. The word entire means complete. The first word perfect means all round, and the second word entire or complete means in every detail. So as a whole, as a person, we will be mature, but also in every detail or every aspect of our life, lacking nothing, it says, wanting nothing. So I mean, you got it all together then. Now, of course, that's the goal. That's the aim of all this. It doesn't mean that we will attain to it in this lifetime. Paul said he didn't. None of the believers, none of the people of God ever arrived in their lifetime to that perfection. Even though we read of Job too, that he was a man perfect. He was a mature Christian, a mature believer, and yet he learned that perfection, that truly that we not only will see Christ but be as He is, will not happen till we see Him. We're still on the way here. It doesn't mean we are mature and complete here on earth. That's reserved for heaven. But it does mean this: a surrendered will. Not my will, but Thy will be done. That's what we will be praying then a lot. And that's where peace comes. That's why Jesus could, in the midst of suffering, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured. The word endured is the very same root word. He endured the cross. So more and more in line with the will of God, more and more growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. 2 Peter 3. So that's count, know, let, and fourth is ask. Ask. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, and the other word if is, I think, almost like ironic. Just in case you lack wisdom. Well, we just said this, the first said that we must be perfected. We do lack wisdom. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. In other words, since we haven't gotten yet to the point of lacking nothing, we will be aware that we lack much. And if you lack much, you better ask God to make us wise. And then to know that God says He gives liberally, freely, generously. How desperately we need that wisdom. But you see, we may ask a lot for a lot of things. You may ask God for all kinds of things. You may ask God for health, for strength, for all kinds of things to do your work. You may ask the Lord to solve your difficulties, to help me, Lord, to go through this difficult time. All that is good. But the main thing should be in all of that wisdom. Lord, how is this going to work together for my good? Lord, show it to me. The focus here is wisdom. It doesn't deny you can pray for all the other things. It's good. God may or may not give it. But when you ask for wisdom, God will give it. It's a fact. Liberally. He won't even upbraid you. Upbraid means He won't even rebuke you. He won't even punish you for that. Because you could say, you don't know, you should have known. You ought to know. How come you're so ignorant? God doesn't do that. He's so gentle, so kind, overflowing with goodness. You know, children, what maybe you've heard that said before, the only dumb question is, you know, there's one dumb question. It's the one that's not asked. That's the only question that's dumb. Sometimes people say, oh, it's maybe a dumb question to ask. No, it's not a dumb question to ask. If you would not ask, that would be dumb. God says, I will rebuke you if you don't ask. But if you ask, I won't rebuke you. He will give you liberally, it says, abundantly. It shall be given him. You know, you wonder how many times James listened to Jesus preaching during his unbelieving time. I cannot imagine that Jesus in his years never met with, visited with his family. We read that his family often are with him. And don't you hear the echo of Jesus? Maybe when he heard it, he didn't believe it. But now he quotes it, as it were. Almost. Ask, it shall be given. Knock, and it shall be opened. Gives liberally. Now what is wisdom? It's not the same as knowledge. I trust you know that. Knowledge is information, facts. Wisdom is application. It's how you use those facts, how you use that information. One of the commentators used an example as driving a car. Now, there may be an example. Every example, of course, falls short. Life is like driving a car sometimes, right? Fails, doesn't start, you run out of gas, you hit a pothole and get a flat tire, you can name it. All kinds of these unexpected, unpleasant obstacles. Knowledge, somebody says, it's like this idea about wisdom and knowledge is about driving a car. I can have perfect knowledge of a car. I can know exactly how it works, but I can be a terrible driver. I can know exactly what happens when I turn the key. I can describe every function, what happens when I shift and all that, but I'm a horrible driver. Nobody wants to drive with me. But I can also be totally ignorant of how the car works. All I know is when I turn, it runs. But I can be an excellent driver and have no knowledge of how the car works. It's very possible. So I've said it before, it's not just about what you know, but what use you make of what you know. How we use it, how we apply it. And let's face it, let's be honest, even the most advanced among us here in knowledge, what do we really know compared to what we ought to know? We can elevate ourselves so much, so quickly on being doctrinally sound in every aspect. But how do we live it? You see. It's got to be a balance. And then the amazing thing is that God, while He knows how ignorant we are, doesn't rebuke us when we ask. He would if He didn't. If He would not turn to Him, to His Word. But of course, you must ask in faith. And if you then don't get an answer right away, you ask again. And if you then don't get an answer right away, you ask again. And in the meantime, we endure, but also persevere. And that's the last word, the last point, persevere. Rejoice and count and persevere. Do not give up. Even when the answer is contrary or no answer at all. We do have an answer. Even when God doesn't speak specifically to our situation, we know the overruling pattern is for us to grow up. We have to give up on ourselves. We have to give up on other people. But we do not give up on God. We persevere. And God gives us the means for that. Just like as we grow up physically. God says He will give you life. He will give you everything you need. But you got to eat. And if you eat junk food or skip, you say, I don't feel like eating. Okay. Maybe because you ate so much junk food. Maybe because you have no appetite. Maybe because you're discouraged. You just don't feel like it. But eventually you got to eat. Otherwise you're going to die. So is with our soul. We've got to eat. People say sometimes you are what you eat. Well, that's not only with the body, so that's also with the soul. You are what you eat. You are what you absorb. That becomes part of you. If you absorb a lot of negatives and a lot of things that are discouraging, no wonder your soul sinks. So turn to the Word of God and read. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And if you don't understand it, ask for wisdom so you may understand it. God says, I'll give it to you. I won't necessarily take that trial away, though, but I will give you understanding why it happens. Even if it is simply for you to know that I'm God, period. That's all. Isn't that what happened to Job? Where were you, Job, when I put this whole world together? Job got smaller and smaller. He's God. And so sometimes we are so discouraged and so downcast. Well, what's the use of praying? What's the use of asking? What's the use of reading the Bible? It doesn't seem to do anything. Can you identify that? Just don't feel like it. No appetite. Makes no difference. It doesn't help. So it seems. Maybe indeed the problems are still there. But so is God. So therefore we have to have another look at the word patience. It's not just enduring it. The word patience is a very rich word in Scripture, you see. It means much more than what I said already, keeping you calm, you cool, and so on, count until 10, and take a deep breath and all that stuff. All that's good. And it's also more than just enduring it, passively. But you see, there's also an active part here, and that is perseverance. It can also be translated. When you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith works perseverance. Because when you endure and you keep suffering, you keep going and being weighed down by that trial, but you persevere at the same time. You persevere. So there's a passive aspect, is the enduring and the bearing and the suffering, but there's also an active part of it. Persevering. So in one sense things happen to us, but in other aspect it's by us. God gives life. He sustains us. But we eat. We drink. We go to bed and sleep. We get up. And we're called to persevere. That's what these key verbs have. That they have the Greek tense is the perfect tense, which means it's the ongoing reality of it. Keep on keeping on. Keep on asking. We say ask in English. You cannot see that, but in the Greek you would see the word there for asking is an ongoing thing. We would have to translate it as keep on asking. That's what we actually said. Keep on knowing. Keep on counting. Keep on letting. But do it in faith. Why? Well, if you don't do it in faith, it won't help you. Because then you still are stuck with the issues. You're still stuck with the trials. Ask. Believing. Just like Jesus knew that the joy was set before him, the cross was not the end. The cross was a means toward the end. And then he could cry out, it is finished. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it is finished. Accomplished. The goal is reached. You see, and I think that's the point here of the passage too. God's good will for us, for his glory and our ultimate good. Though it doesn't presently feel good. Persevere. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But, let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering, that means not doubting. For he that wavereth, he that doubts, is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed back and forth, aimless. Have you ever stood at and watched the waves? They go all over the place. There's no rhyme or reason to it. Maybe when you stand at the shore, you should follow at the shore. But if you're in the middle of the ocean, it goes all over the place. That's if you pray without faith. You go all over the place with it. You're not going toward maturity. You keep whining. You keep sitting in the same thing. You go this way, that way, up and down, left and right. You're not going anywhere. That's like you're a cork, like a little cork on the sea. You're not going anywhere. But he who endures and perseveres not only asks for rescue, but for wisdom, somebody said. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with asking for a solution to your trials. I'm not saying that. The Bible makes it very plain you can ask God for everything. But here it's specifically in your trials for wisdom. So you may ask if God will remove the trial and resolve your conflict. But don't neglect to ask for wisdom in the midst of it. Because if you only ask for health and for solutions that are temporary, what different are you from the world? There's a lot of people that pray to God for that. Oh, when people are in a pinch. You hear it all the time. When something terribly happens, a terrorist attack or an earthquake, the witnesses account, everybody crying out to God. Almost exclusively. Even atheists. There's no atheists in foxholes in the wartime, somebody said. Why is that? Why do people cry out to God when they're in a pinch? Because you know there is a God. We all know it. It's in us. That this conscience, this knowledge that there is a God. We either bow before Him and submit to Him, or we suppress it, Romans 1 says. Second, Romans 2 says there is a law. Everybody knows there's a law. There's right and there's wrong. There's good and there's evil. So if we pray only for the temporary solutions of things, we're not any different than the world or anybody in any other religion. But if we pray for wisdom, and of course the key there is the wisdom with a capital W, is Jesus Himself. He's the personification of wisdom. He lived that. He didn't only live by knowledge, He lived it out. He applied all the knowledge rightly. He was the only one that was perfectly mature upon this earth ever. Well, after Adam. After Adam fell. You see, the believer, when he realizes these things, these sufferings, the believer realizes, if he's in his right mind, that I deserve these things. I deserve no better. I deserve worse. So that gives a different perspective. You're not whining anymore. When you then say why, then you say not, then you don't say it in a rebellious way. Say, Lord, why is it? What is it that I need to learn? Teach me, Lord. Guide me. See? Because then you go to the Lord Jesus Christ not just to be saved, but to become more like Him. And that's like being put on the rock in the midst of the storm. And the storm can do all kinds of things, but you're solid and safe. Because if you don't ask in faith, God says this in verse 7, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. In other words, if you ask believing, you get everything, and in abundance. But if you don't ask in faith, nothing. He shall receive anything of the Lord. Because what are you then? In verse 8, you are a double-minded man. And you're unstable in all your ways. A double-minded man is a two-faced man. Or actually, literally, it says a man with two minds. It's like two captains on the ship. The one says, we go north. And the other says, we go south. And the crew sits there. There's nowhere to go. That's a man with two minds, speaking both sides of the mouth. That's what you really do when you pray, dear congregation. What I pray, I felt so convicted and do feel so often convicted. Even I pray for things and I say amen at the end, that means it shall surely happen, and yet I open my eyes and get up not believing it. I'm a two-faced man. I'm a double-minded man. I believe in my words this, I pray for that, and I say, Lord, I know that Thou canst do it, and I get up and I don't believe it. It's not only extremely harmful for myself, but it's an offense to God, because He says, I will give it to you. What do you mean?
not believing that. So you believe your own thinking and your own opinions and your own thoughts and your feelings more than me, God says. My word is truth. It stands forever. It's the rock of ages.
No wonder it's compared with a man unstable, unstable in all his ways. It's like a man who staggers around. It's like a drunkard. He's not in his right mind. Staggering back and forth. That's what we are. We do not ask believing in the Word of God. And we shouldn't be surprised if we don't know what it is to count it all joy. Because if we don't believe the whole thing, well, yeah, of course there's no joy. There's no joy in the feeling of it, but then there's also no joy in the believing because you're not believing. So both your feelings and your faith. And isn't that what the battle is? Between feelings, circumstances, what meets the eye, between faith, the Word of God, which stands forever. That's what's set before us today. Now, this is not, of course, only happening to the unbeliever. This is often the case with believers. Crying out, I believe, Lord, help on my unbelief. We know it's a battle. Well, even that prayer is good. Help my unbelief, Lord. Help me to believe. I do believe, Lord. I do believe the Word of God, but help me to persevere in it. Because I'm overcome by doubts and fears. That's really what it is. But our greatest enemy is not our pains, our difficulties. Our greatest enemy is our unbelief. Our greatest enemy is really self. We are our own worst enemies, really. We look too often to ourselves. We listen to ourselves. I remember some years ago when I wrestled with some things for a bit, that one good friend of mine says, you have to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. And when you talk to yourself, use the Word of God. I've never forgotten. Can you identify that? Listening too much to yourself and not enough to God. So stop listening to yourself. Start talking to yourself. Consider. You will rejoice. Now, God says you have to rejoice even before you consider. When you consider, you'll only be reinforced in your rejoicing. And therefore, once you have rejoiced in God, not in your circumstances, your joy is in God, not in the circumstances. And you consider, you will persevere. Why is that? God will perfect that which He began. Because God perseveres with us. Even right now. Amen.